Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 8. So if you want to have that open in your own Bibles, I'll give you a sec. Verse 30. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And then the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he said, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they told him, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell no one about him.
It'd be great if you can have that in front of you. Today will be our last in this series in Mark's Gospel for a little while. We'll plan to pick it up again at a later stage. Next term, we'll be taking a dive into the deep end, into the Old Testament book of Esther. And so that's something to look forward to in a few weeks' time. Lots of places and people involved, but it centres in on Jesus. And we've seen so far in Mark these series of brief snapshots about Jesus. And they're often closely related. They're not just random stories, but there is intention from the author. He is showing, and there's this unfolding bigger picture coming into view. And it's a bit like when you put pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together and actually start to see the whole. And so we saw last week Jesus making it clear that the gospel is for everyone, and that spills into this week as well. So 3 points. First up is compassionate provision. And in some ways this belongs with what happened previously. The location is relevant once more, and there's this encounter with Jesus with another amazing outcome. It also sets the scene for what's to come as well. And again, we're in this Gentile region, in the Decapolis area, so the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's one of the four places we're going to visit today. And there's lots of back and forth going on. So you're going to need to pay attention to the location as we go. But look with me, chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." So here's the situation. And if we compare back to the similar story in chapter 6, they're the same as before but different. Did you notice that? A similar issue of unexpected catering for thousands of people. I would find that truly terrifying. Catering is one of my biggest fears. Lots of trips to Woolies, lots of trips to Costco involved. So panic stations. Same deep sense of compassion here from Jesus and for the crowd. He understands their need. Perhaps even before they've even recognised their need. And that happens in both stories. But of course, there's significant differences. It's 4,000, not 5,000. 7 loaves, not 5. 7 leftover baskets, not 12. Area, not a Jewish area. And you might not notice this one. It's actually a different kind of fish as well. The word used in verse 7 is a form of the word ichthys, which sometimes you see it on bumper stickers with a fish. And I think people trying to say that stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour, using those words. And I think the research behind this would actually be talking to the disciples and working out what kind of fish were there. And so we get that detail. There's a different word for the word basket involved. And so it's not just the same miracle being talked about. There are two different miracles. But it's the same old clueless disciples too when it comes to them. Same density problems. And there's lots to relate to. Look at verse 4. His disciples answered, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" See, these poor blokes just can't catch a break, can they? How do you experience all that they'd gone through beforehand, all that they'd encountered, yet still ask such a stupid question? How is it that you can experience this extraordinary provision from Jesus time and time again, and yet not trust him the next time? And year after year, you know what he's capable of. You know the care and the compassion. You see what he provides, yet you look at your circumstances and you wonder how you're going to handle this. And you don't even include him in the picture. And that might be you. What's extraordinary, though, is Jesus' patience with his disciples here. Because he does it all over again and he still involves them in what goes on. His compassion is even for them. And he teaches through what he does here. So he takes the 7 loaves and a few fish, gives thanks, blesses them, and gets his disciples to distribute the food to the crowd. Once again, it's another gigantic picnic on the banks of the sea. Just imagine the sound of seagulls, the smell of small fires cooking on the banks, and fish burgers all around. I'm not sure if that's what they did with it. But Jesus can provide like no one else can. And look at the outcome in verse 8. They all ate, they were all satisfied, and they took up all these leftovers. And there was about 4,000 people. So 4,000 men, actually, it says. And Matthew, in his version, adds that that's not including the women and children. So it is an enormous miracle. And it's about so much more than just filling hungry bellies. Although we need to point out that Jesus was very much aware of that need as well. This is part of Jesus' self-revelation. And it echoes the prophet Elisha's provision of plentiful food in the wilderness. You can look that up later, 2 Kings 4. There was leftovers there too. So this is the Lord's provision of bread. And it's the living bread of life himself who does it, who ensures that no one ever comes to him who will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in him will ever thirst. That is the spiritual reality that this points us to. So even as he fulfills this urgent physical need, he will one day give his physical life, his own body, as the bread given for you and me. And so it points us to that. Only Jesus can satisfy what we need. He is providing saving bread to the Gentiles here. And again, it means the gospel crosses borders. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that he himself is our peace. He's made us both one and broken the dividing wall of hostility between us. And he makes us into a new humanity in the place of two, Jew and non-Jew, and reconciles us to God through the death of his cross. And so the gospel can reach anyone, and Jesus is the compassionate saviour that all of us needs. He knows your need, and our weakness is no stranger. He is compassionate with women and children, the blind, the mute, the lame, both Jew and Gentile. And it's saying all of us need him. If you would only turn to him, you would find him to be merciful and loving and welcoming and a faithful saviour who provides no matter who you are and no matter where you are. And he knows what you're facing in your life. And he's experienced grief and betrayal and rejection. He has known sorrow and pain like no other. And so he knows that we need his compassion, and he's ready and willing to provide it. He's given his life for you, and he's provided what you really need. So having described all that and established that, next comes a warning, and it's a really important warning. We're back at Dalmanutha. It's a funny name. In 2013, archaeologists suggested that actually found that village, which was previously unknown to them, on the western side of the sea. So you can actually have a look on Google Street View for yourself. And it reminds me of parts of Australia. And every now and again, there's a gum tree as compared to Australia. I've put a QR code on the outline. If you didn't grab it, you can grab it afterwards. And that's got some drone footage over the Sea of Galilee. So you can see the terrain, where Jesus walked and travelled. And so we're back in a Jewish region here. And the argumentative Pharisees come and try and... So verse 11, they're seeking a sign from heaven to test him. They weren't there for the previous miracle on the other side, but they've had plenty of opportunity by this stage to witness one from Jesus and find out more for themselves. They're looking for God's endorsement of Jesus' ministry, yet they refuse to see it even when it's there. And there's a difference between a lively debate and a targeted attack. I don't know if you've encountered that before online. Is there a lively debate, or is it actually just a personal attack? And I think we probably go with that one rather than the other too often. But their intention was only to try and trap Jesus, and fascinating, as perhaps a combination of utter exasperation with them, but even anger. So look, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. What a terrible thing to have Jesus turn his back on you and sail away. And salvation departs from those shores in judgment against them. Because without Jesus, they will face God's judgment on their own. And there is no other name by which you can be saved. And so it's tragic. Their unbelief keeps them from coming to the Lord Jesus and seeing him for who he truly is. Remember, it's the Pharisees who have the scriptures. They know their Bible better than anyone else, yet they refuse to believe that Jesus is their long-promised Messiah. Have a look at this verse from John 5. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They refused, in a sense, to step into Jesus' boat. And they're looking for proof in a way that, and we need to beware demanding things from God and making your trust in him dependent on his answer to that. That's what's going on here. See, in Matthew it adds that the only sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. And it's really talking about the resurrection. And how will they deal with his resurrection warning for us? And the situation then focuses on the disciples on board the boat with Jesus. They're rather distracted about food again, and we're going to come to that. But look at the warning to them and us in verse 15. Have a look. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And about the hypocrisy, the unbelief, and the false teaching of the Pharisees and those who were following Herod. The captain of the Titanic submersible apparently ignored all the warnings. And look what happened. A warning from Jesus is a really serious thing. And we really need to heed what he's saying here. That yeast or leaven is the stuff that makes bread rise. I don't really do much baking, but I understand that much. And this unbelief and opposition to Jesus is poisonous. And it's not just a problem for those who are outsiders. It can creep in amongst Jesus' folly about disbelief fermenting itself among us. And he's saying, watch out for false doctrine. Beware of hypocrisy among yourselves. Look within. Don't play games with God. Don't try and play pretend about the things of faith. That just won't end well for you. And it certainly didn't for one of them who was on that boat. And so we know about him. I don't know if the disciples were even listening. Have a look at what they were talking about, though. Verse 16, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. See, they don't even respond to that warning. And there's two bread miracles later, and they've still got their heads in their stomachs, totally distracted by their apparent need and distracted by their forgetting to bring the essentials and ignoring what is really essential. So it's like, "Oi, Peter, did you bring the bread? You know, I thought you packed it. I thought you said you'd get some." And it's just this back and forth. Another totally relatable moment. Are you so distracted by a pressing physical concern that you ignore a greater spiritual need in your life? Are you so busy searching for bread that you're not listening to your Saviour? And so your Bible stays shut another day. You skipped another life group, another Sunday. Perhaps you're prayerlessly caught up, worried about work and the cost of living. Or you're even at church every week, but still totally distracted and inattentive. So you and I can be just as blockheaded and just as hard-hearted. This is like looking in the mirror And that attitude from them actually gets a response from Jesus, and he gets up in their face. This is pretty much a shirt-fronting moment for all of them. Look at the barrage of questions from Jesus. Verse 17, he was aware of this and said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you had no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And their failure to understand leads to a hardness of heart. And Jesus takes them back through what they've experienced with him. And this idea of remembering is so important for you and me too. Do you not remember? So verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets were full of broken pieces did you take up?" And so the disciples go, "Well, okay, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they say, "Seven." And he asks them, "Do you not yet understand?" There are some people who take the numbers recorded in the Bible in a very serious way, and I think they take it too far sometimes. It's a kind of numerology that starts to find all the hidden meanings behind a number that's recorded. But it's not always there. So like 5,000 and 4,000 people doesn't really necessarily mean so much. As we've seen, there could well have been more people there anyway. I was talking about men. It's actually more like the actual number of men present at those events. But where Jesus specifically points out that a number is significant, that's when you need to pay attention. See, the 12 leftover baskets, one each for the disciples, was pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel over on the Jewish side. And then the number 7 conveys this idea of completeness or wholeness, the perfect amount. And he's providing for all people over on the other side. But his whole point here is still something even more. They've forgotten the abundance that he supplies, sufficiency on the boat. They've failed to see him for who he is. They've failed to include him in their problem. And Jesus is the one true loaf with them on the boat. He's the bread of life himself. And they need to beware the spiritual blindness in themselves that keeps them from seeing him in their problems and approaching him and understanding who he is. Can you see that you and I do exactly the same thing? We are just like the disciples. We ignore the Lord of heaven and earth, and we look for what we need within ourselves or in all the wrong places. And we're capable of this kind of spiritual. Beware of where that can end up. And that's a real problem. Well, I love this ad where the father and son are in the fishing boat. And the son asks his dad if he's seen the boat keys. Just after the dad is cast off with the keys instead of the lure on the end of the line. And you see the keys float to the bottom of the lake. And then, of course, the ad finishes with what's entered our vernacular, should have gone to Specsavers. Yep. Things being a little bit fuzzy might be better than being completely blind, but it's still not ideal. And it could still make life pretty difficult when you're stuck out in the middle of the lake without recorded here only in Mark, and it's particularly connected to what's just happened and what's about to happen. And so if you look at that, it actually helps explain it because it's pretty strange, isn't it? Let's have a look at it. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw things, everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." That is a strange story, isn't it? Initially, it might seem like Jesus actually failed halfway along. What's going on? It actually looks more to me like a Specsavers ad at that point. The fact that he recognised trees likely indicates that this man had become blind rather than being born blind. He also seems to have known his way home as well, so it points to that. But we need to understand that this is a deliberate act by Jesus, a deliberate two-stage healing. And it relates to the blindness of the Pharisees and the blurred and confused understanding of the disciples. It's not a good thing, and it needs total healing. A partial understanding just won't do. It needs sharper focus. I've had friends that have had laser cataract surgery, and it just totally changed their experience of the world. Suddenly, all the colours came back, and they hadn't realised just how dull their eyes were. And once they'd had that surgery, it was almost miraculous. And so this man is warned not to go back to his village afterwards. There's actually a problem with Bethsaida, that Jesus had spoken against that place and Chorazin. You can look that up in Matthew 11. And that's why he takes him out of the village. And it's sort of in judgment. But in a world of light, blindness and blurriness needs a miracle. And it takes a miracle to see Jesus clearly. And all this has an impact on the disciples. I think there is a point where they do actually listen and pay attention to what's going on. And things improve in the very final section. So verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about 40 kilometres north. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." So prophets, either John or Elijah, but that won't do. He's not just simply another religious teacher, another moral example, another religious guru. Jesus is unique. And those old categories simply don't apply to him. He exceeds all of them. And if you think about it, Jesus hasn't rushed this moment with his disciples. We're 8 chapters in, and there's been so much that's happened along the way. Healings, gospel, preaching, parables, miraculous feedings, opposition from the authorities, terrifying storms. They've been through a lot. And he's demonstrated his power over creation, his supremacy over the spiritual realm, casting out demons, his power over life and death, raising people back to life. His ability to open blind eyes is certainly here. But his question to the disciples is a question to you and me today. Who do you say that he is? And that term, Christ, comes from the Hebrew Messiah, and it means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, anointing would come upon particular people, like prophets, priests, and kings. And as the story unfolds, there's a building expectation through the Old Testament that a king would come to rule and set everything right. And so by this stage, the expectation was for a great military ruler to overthrow the Romans and lead Israel back to Jerusalem and restore the promised land. And that's why he warns his disciples about this, not because he isn't the Christ, but because of how that would be twisted and taken down a track that he never intended. The timing's just not right just yet. And he didn't come to inflict suffering. He came to suffer himself. He came to give his life, and his crown was a crown of thorns. So Peter's declaration is a great moment, but it's also about to be met with a prediction of Jesus' death that Peter didn't yet understand. So again, there's like partial sight from Peter, and the disciples won't fully comprehend until much later. Who he is leads on to what he came to do and why. So we're in the middle of Mark's gospel. We're at the crossroads between his ministry in Galilee and surrounding regions before the road to Jerusalem comes into focus and it becomes all-consuming. I've experienced this same kind of fuzziness in my own understanding of Jesus. There's a progression in getting to know him more and more. He is bigger and better than what you thought previously. He's underestimated even by his own. And there is always more to discover about his compassion, about his provision in your life, about his grace and his mercy to you. And we do need to beware the risk that we take him for granted and think that we've arrived in our understanding and push him aside even while he's on the boat and we focus on other things. That's the danger he's warning his disciples about. And there are great moments to come. There's eye-opening moments that will happen for the disciples, like later on in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. You go further on into Acts 9, where Paul experienced that on the Damascus road. For you and me too, it takes the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes. And there is a miracle required for each one of us. But there's also a steady and gradual patience that each of us needs as well. It's an ongoing miracle to keep on discovering who he is. Because the more you walk with him, the more you realise that you need him. And the more you look to him for that clarity, the more he actually answers that prayer and gives you that sight. So Jesus ends up far greater. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, which says, one day we will see everything much clearer. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Friends, let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've learnt today. We do ask that you would open the eyes of... Father, let the light of your truth flood our darkness, our fuzziness. Shine your light in us to better see the fullness of what you've done in Jesus. Would you send your Spirit, Lord, to give us wisdom and understanding, a greater knowledge of him who loves us and died for us. Help us, Lord, to trust you in what we need in life, to heed the warning that we've heard about unbelief and hypocrisy, and to count everything loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And so we
response.